Well, this morning we'll be looking at the letter of 1 Peter, our epistle lesson this morning in chapter 1, and what I hope to be a series of sermons on the letter of 1 Peter here in the coming months. 1 Peter is among those relatively neglected books of the New Testament known as the Catholic or General Epistles. Like the other general epistles, 1 Peter is not addressed to any one specific church. Paul's letters you have to the Romans, to the Corinthians, Galatians. The general epistles are addressed to the church generally, not to any one specific congregation. This letter has much to say about enduring suffering, enduring distress, and how to live as the redeemed people of God in a world that is hostile to God and His people. Suffering or some form of persecution shows up in every chapter of this letter. Peter mentions various examples of hostility or harassment that his readers are experiencing. We have enemies who speak against you, those who slander and revile your good behavior, those who malign you and insult you for the name of Christ. Peter says that these Christians suffer unjustly. Now, Peter's likely writing during the reign of Nero. If we take the historical dating for Peter's death, it's around the mid-60s, around 65 AD, which would mean that Peter's writing in that period just before there was very intense persecution under the Romans. So the emperor is Nero, but they're not quite experiencing the persecution that would come. They're experiencing milder persecutions, but Peter is preparing them to get ready for the fiery trial that is to come. And he's telling them not to be surprised when it gets there. So he's writing to these Christians to instruct them in their new identity as the people of God in the new covenant. He explains what this identity means for their present suffering and explains the purpose of their suffering. Didn't Christ suffer for us? Should we have to suffer? A major theme of the book that we'll be meditating on this morning in chapter 1 is what Peter calls their living hope. Their living hope. And we'll look at what this means for their future and our future and our present lives. So if you have your Bibles, you can follow along with me in 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to be moving verse by verse through the first 9 verses this morning. The letter, of course, gets its name from its author, Peter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, of course, is Simon Peter from the Gospels, one of the 12 disciples, even one of the inner three in Jesus' closer circle of friends. He was known as Simon until Jesus gave him the name Peter, Little Rock. In Matthew 16, he says, "On this rock," after Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, "I will build my church." And it was on that confession and through that man that Christ did build his church on the foundation of the apostles. And Peter was one of those key apostles, a key leader in the early church. We see this in the early chapters of Acts. Peter is preaching at Pentecost. He's going about doing the work of the apostles, and he's the leader of this group. This letter, 1 Peter, is likely written near the end of his life, just before he is about to die. So Peter is, of course, an eyewitness of Jesus Christ, but more importantly, he says in chapter 5 that he was a witness of the sufferings of Christ. A witness of the sufferings of Christ. He's commissioned as an apostle of Jesus Christ and has authority to write on Jesus' behalf. He's writing scripture inspired by God. He's speaking the apostolic word to the early church. And so this letter constitutes, of course, an authoritative apostolic address to these Christians and to us. In John 21, after Jesus had been raised from the dead, remember, he restores Peter. Peter denied Christ three times. He had fallen into temptation and despair when Christ was arrested. And Jesus comes to him and asks him three questions. In fact, the same question three times. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And of course, Peter replies, yes, Lord, each time, getting more and more exasperated. Of course, Lord. And Jesus instructs him, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. This letter is a tangible fulfillment of that command that Christ gave to Peter. He's instructing new converts in the faith. He's preparing them for the fiery trial. He's shepherding them, getting them ready for this fiery trial. And he's teaching them about the tension of living between the times, living between the times of the old world, the world that they knew of Judaism, the world that the Gentiles knew of paganism, that is passing away, the old world under the old Adam that is passing away, and the new world that is dawned in the resurrection of Christ. So we see this new world, not simply a future new heavens and new earth that is to come, although it is that, but that new world has broken into the present in the resurrection of Christ. And he's teasing out what that means for them, how to live between the times, as it were. So let's continue on in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, these recipients are in Asia Minor. This is modern-day Turkey. These are provinces or regions that he names in that area. And notice that he calls them exiles, or strangers is another way to translate this word. We know that Israel, right, were exiles from out of the land of Israel, where God had given them a promised land, had gone into exile into Babylon after the destruction of the temple in 587. God brought judgment on Israel, on his people, for their continued rebellion. They continued to go after idols. And God warned them over and over again through his prophets, and they did not heed those warnings. And so God sent them out into exile as a judgment, into captivity. But these Christians that Peter is addressing have been delivered from their sins. They've been delivered from that word of judgment from God. And so it doesn't seem likely that he's using exile in this kind of negative judgment sense. They're called exiles of the dispersion, of the dispersion. This is the same address that James uses when he addresses his letter to those of the dispersion, the diaspora. Dispersion also has a historical connotation with the exile, the Babylonian exile, but there's also a more immediate reference that I think is more likely. In the beginning of Acts, actually in chapter 8, we're told this, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. Okay, there's a persecution in Jerusalem against the church from the Jewish leaders, and they, that is the church, were all scattered. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. The interesting thing there is the word scattered is the same word for the diaspora. It's the same root word there. Diaspora just means scattered, those who are scattered. It's likely that these Christians are those who were scattered from Jerusalem as a result of persecution from Jewish leaders. And now they're strangers and wanderers out in this Asia Minor, these Asia Minor provinces, walking among people who have different values and a different way of life in a land that is not their home. And more than that, they're people of the new creation, right? They've been called into God's family. They've been called as part of the new humanity. and they're living among those who are walking in the ways of the old world that is passing away. As Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body. Or as the author of Hebrews puts it, he says this concerning those old covenant believers who were looking forward to the heavenly city. He says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. For if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. They, like these old covenant saints who were looking forward to a heavenly city, with respect to the kingdom of God, these Christians are strangers among those walking in the way of death. They're strangers in relationship to their neighbors. They too are strangers and exiles who are seeking a better country. Peter calls them elect or chosen exiles. Now, this term, of course, was used to refer to Israel, right? Israel is God's chosen people, whom God had chosen through Abraham to be a people for himself. The great mystery that is revealed in the New Testament is that God has chosen both Jew and Gentile in one new man in Christ to be a people for himself. He's united these two groups to make one new man. And this is the fulfillment, right, all along. This is not a new thing that God's doing. This is a fulfillment all along to the promise of Abraham, that in him, in Abraham, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Those who are in Christ are the true seed of Abraham, the true chosen people of God. So Peter will develop this out later in the letter by explaining how the church is a new temple. The old temple was always pointing forward to this reality. This is the heavenly, the real reality, the church. The new priesthood. The church is a new nation and a new race in the new covenant. So these Christians, both Jew and Gentiles that Peter is addressing, are God's chosen people in Christ. You are God's chosen. You are God's elect. And notice he says, these Christians are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and unto obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. There's a lot there. Let's unpack that a little bit. First, notice that our salvation is Trinitarian. We have all three persons of the Trinity mentioned here in one verse. This is very remarkable. We confess, of course, that God is one God in three persons. And far from this being a fourth century doctrine, something that just shows up at the Council of Nicaea, the Trinity is clear here and elsewhere in Scripture, isn't it? God is Trinity, and he's revealed himself in this way in the New Testament most fully. But he also works Trinitarianly. He also works consistent with who he is. So we're saved by the Father because he sent the Son and the Spirit. The Father prepares our redemption, the Son accomplishes it, and the Spirit applies it to us. Of course, all three persons are at work in each of these aspects of our salvation. This is kind of a shorthand way of highlighting the work of each person of the Trinity. But that's not to say that all three persons of the Trinity aren't at work in each of those activities. To give just one example of this, an obvious kind of example of how this works, is think about the incarnation of the Son. Okay, this is the activity that we say is corresponds to the person of the Son. He's the only one who becomes incarnate, right? The Father doesn't become incarnate. The Spirit doesn't become incarnate. It's the Son. But remember, the Father sends the Son And how does the Son become incarnate? The Spirit hovers over Mary. Okay, so the way in which the Son becomes incarnate is done through all three persons of the Trinity. So all of God works in each of these activities. But Peter tells us that we are chosen according to the foreknowledge of the Father. It's easy to misunderstand this word. If we just take it at its face value, foreknowledge, before, knowing before, we might think this is just saying we're chosen because God looked into the future and decided. You know, based on what he saw in the future, he decided to choose us. God certainly knows the future, but that's not what Peter's saying here. There's a more biblical meaning in mind here with the word foreknowledge. Okay, it means something more like foreloved. He foreloved. And let me show you how I got there. So the word refers to God's covenant love. Okay, Peter uses the same word later in the chapter. So if we're trying to understand the meaning of this word, we should look around at its immediate context and see if we have any clues for interpreting it. In verse 20, Peter says, Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last time. Okay, Christ was foreknown. That's interesting. In his sermon at Acts 2, at Pentecost, Peter says this, Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Okay, you have that word foreknowledge being used together with definite plan. God did not merely know in advance what would happen to Jesus. He orchestrated it. It was according to his plan. It happened according to his plan. You could see this elsewhere in Scripture, right? The word knowledge, the word know, shows up in kind of different ways. Think about Genesis 4. Adam knew his wife Eve, right? That's not just a head knowledge, because we know that she conceived and bore a son. So know here carries a connotation of intimacy or unique love. Okay, Adam knew his wife Eve. Or this one, and I think this is a little more related to what's going on in our passage, Genesis 18. Okay, listen to what the Lord says about Abraham in Genesis 18. He says, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Okay, he's talking about what the judgment he's about to bring on Sodom and Gomorrah. Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have known him. Most Bible translators, ESV included, translate this, I have chosen him. But the word is known. I have known him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him. Okay, he set his unique love and favor on Abraham. He's known him in this covenant love type of way. Amos 3, one last passage here. God says to Israel, and this is in the context of judgment, but he says, you only, Israel, have I known of all the families of the earth. You only have I known. Okay, the Lord knows everything, right? The Lord knows all the nations. He made the whole world. So what does he mean, you only have I known, Israel? Well, he means that he has a special covenant love for Israel. He's chosen Israel. Okay, Paul says, if anyone loves God, he has been known by God. Okay, if you find anybody who loves God, they truly love God, that person has been known by God. They have God's covenant love. So Peter's telling these Christians, both Jew and Gentiles, that God has chosen them and set his love on them from before all eternity. He has foreloved you, foreknown you. God has chosen you. But it's not something that just happened right before you were converted. You're not an afterthought. Okay? God has chosen you from all eternity. God didn't just decide to let the Gentiles in at the last minute because things weren't working out with the Jews. No, this is part of keeping his promise to Abraham. These Gentiles were always a part of the plan. You and I were always a part of the plan. He's foreloved us, foreknown us from all eternity. So we're chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. Okay? In the sanctification of the Spirit. Through the preaching of the good news, through the preaching of the word of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Spirit has set apart these elect exiles, these chosen strangers. When God claims us as His own, He sets us apart from the world and makes us holy unto Him. We're a priesthood unto God, a heavenly people devoted to Him. This continues progressively as a process, right? Sanctification is a definitive event. God's setting you apart. And then it's a process where He makes us holy. He makes us to walk in His ways. Peter later tells them that they're to abandon their former ways. Okay, they're setting aside the way they used to live, and they're walking in the new way, the way of the new humanity. This is the sanctification of the Spirit. Then there's this interesting phrase. They're chosen, okay, according to the foreknowledge of God, in the sanctification of the Spirit, and unto obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. Okay, that's an odd phrasing there to us. Has Peter changed his mind concerning the death of Christ? Remember back in Matthew 16, when Jesus tells the disciples that He must go to Jerusalem to suffer and be killed. And Peter says what? He says, "Far be it from you, Lord. That's never going to happen to you. Okay? I'm never going to let that happen." And of course, Jesus calls him Satan. He just called him Peter, and now He says, "You're a stumbling block. You're Satan. Because you've set your mind on your own plans. You don't understand the big picture here." And now on the other side of the resurrection and the ascension of Christ, Peter understands now. He understands the necessity of the cross, the necessity of the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. Okay, he says later on in chapter 2 that Jesus bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. He says Christ's precious blood has ransomed us from futile ways. Okay, Peter sees now the plan. He sees the necessity of the sprinkling of Jesus' blood. And not only has Jesus bought us and rescued us from our former ways, but He's rescued us to a new and living way, right? To obedience to Jesus Christ. He's chosen us unto obedience to Jesus Christ. You are chosen so that you can now obey Him. As Paul says in Ephesians, we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has chosen His people according to His foreknowledge, His forelove for us, in the sanctification of the Spirit and for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. All right, continuing on, he gives them a greeting, and then Peter bursts into this great doxology. Okay, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned a moment ago that Peter's writing into a situation where people are suffering. People are being persecuted. People are dealing with hostility, right? And here comes Peter, starting out the letter, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter begins with doxology. Okay, everybody's in the midst of suffering, and he begins with this word of praise to God. And that might seem startling to us or odd to us. But Peter exemplifies what we just sang in Psalm 34. In every time, I'll always bless the Lord. In every time, I'll always bless the Lord. Like Job, when he learns of losing his children, losing all his possessions, what does Job do? He falls to the ground, he shaves his head, he tears his robe, and he worships God. He worships God. He says, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I was struck by this past weekend when we had Bob McQuistion's memorial service here. Michael Winstead, one of our deacons, Bob's son-in-law, came up here to open us in prayer to begin the service, to welcome everyone to the memorial service. And he started with this. He said, "We're here to praise God. We're here to worship God." And that's what Christians do, right? When we grieve, when we have times of joy, we worship God. We bless God's name. Christians are at all times to praise the Lord. And we praise the Lord at all times because He's good, right? The Psalms never tell us just to praise God with no reason. They always give us the reasons, right? We're to praise God because He's good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. He delivers us from our fears. He rescues us from our troubles. The Lord is our ultimate hope and deliverance. These are all in Psalm 34. And that's why we bless the Lord at all times, because He's always good. Peter blesses God. He starts with a blessing to God, but not just God generically, right? He blesses the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who Jesus addressed as Father, the one who we now call our Father, because we're united with Christ. So what is Peter praising Him for? What's the reason that Peter gives for blessing God's name? Peter gives the reason. He says, "According to His great mercy, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That God in His great mercy sent His beloved Son to put to death the old humanity and to bring about a new creation through His resurrection and ascension. Christ is the firstborn from the dead. He's the first fruits of this new creation. All who are in Christ shall be raised like Him." He praises God's mercy because we were dead. We were passing away with that old creation. We were dead in our trespasses and sin. Paul puts it that way. We were headed toward death, but God has caused us to be born again. To be born again to new life. That is, He's joined us to Christ to participate in this new creation. Remember how I said earlier that we have the two ages, the two times, and Christ has broken in the age to come in the present by being raised from the dead. He's the firstborn of this new creation that is to come, and those who are united with Him share in that heavenly life, share in that age to come. And so that's what it means to be born again, is to be united to Christ and to share in this resurrection life. We're now alive in Christ. And this is His doing. Notice that Peter says He has caused us to be born again. He gets the credit. Okay, just as we don't take credit for our own births, our first birth, we don't take credit for our second birth, for our new birth. God has caused us to be born again. How do we become born again? How do we join in with Christ? Well, Peter outlines this later again in the chapter. He says, "Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." Okay, these Gentiles have come into the faith, come into the new covenant through the preaching of the gospel. John 1 puts it this way, "But all who did receive Him, all who received Jesus, who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God, who were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Those who believe in Him are born of God." 1 John 5 puts it this way, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of Him." Okay, those who believe the Word, who trust in Christ, are those who are participating in this new creation, this new humanity, who are alive now in Christ. We read from Ezekiel 37. Okay, Jesus in John 3 tells Nicodemus, you're a teacher in Israel and you don't know about the new birth? You're a teacher in Israel and you don't know that Israel will be born again? Okay, I think he has Ezekiel 36 and 37 in mind. Okay, there's the valley of dry bones. God says, I'm going to make Israel alive again. I'm going to bring Israel back from the dead. I'm going to unite Israel into one people. Okay, and then we know again from the New Testament that that includes Gentiles, right? That's the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. God did not fail to keep his promise to Israel. In the resurrection of Christ, he has brought his people to new life. He has fulfilled his promise to bring flesh to dry bones. But notice, we're born again to a living hope. To a living hope. The hope is that just as Christ was raised from the dead in the middle of history, so we too will be raised from the dead at the end of history. Jesus is alive, and we too shall be made alive after our deaths. But more than that, we who have the living hope now are alive to this new creation. We're already participating and sharing in this new creation life. Christ's death and resurrection has already ushered in the new creation in the present. And so now we live in terms of that future hope, right? We're born again now, walking in the way of the new humanity in Christ, and we share in this life. The Spirit dwells in us and causes us to obey God's commands, and we await a future salvation, that we will be fully alive in both body and soul. So this, I think, makes much more sense of the elect strangers or elect sojourners. Our citizenship and allegiance is with Christ in the new creation, and we live amongst those who are still citizens of the old creation, under the dominion of sin. And so there's this kind of friction, this antithesis between those who belong to the world to come and those who are still living in the old world. So we're born again to a living hope, a hope where we're looking forward to this new life, where we're already sharing in and participating in this new life. But we're also born again to an inheritance. Look at verse 4. To an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Israel had an inheritance, right? The land, the promised land. Each tribe and family had an allotment in the land. And after the Exodus, the people wandered in the wilderness with that in their minds, looking forward to our inheritance, the land that is to come. They went in to conquer the land with that promise that God was going to give them and their tribes and their families an allotment. They were to receive this possession of an inheritance. But this inheritance was subject to invasions, to plundering by other nations and enemies. Israel defiled this land, right? She defiled her inheritance by walking in the ways of the nations, by committing idolatry, other sinful behavior. And the Lord judged the people for their sins by sending famines on the land. So the land was subject to locusts and droughts and all sorts of famines. So the inheritance that Israel received was an earthly foreshadowing. It wasn't the final goal, right? It wasn't the heavenly fulfillment that we are looking forward to. Peter says that we have a future inheritance that is part of our living hope. Only this inheritance is preserved and reserved for us in heaven. Unlike Israel's inheritance, our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It's not subject to these same ills that Israel's inheritance was. God is keeping it for us, and nothing can get to it. And he's promised to keep an inheritance for us. And not only is it preserved for us, but we are preserved for it, right? The same power that keeps our inheritance safe keeps us until we obtain the inheritance. We are being guarded and kept by the power of God through faith. Look at verse 5. To those who by God's power, are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So God's keeping our inheritance for us, and He's keeping us for our inheritance. There's no obtaining this inheritance without faith. Okay? And God's power preserves us. He guards us through faith. But continuing faith is the condition. It is the means by which we obtain our future salvation. So verse 6, in this you rejoice. Okay, Peter's blessed God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's caused us to be born again, alive to this living hope, to this inheritance. God is guarding us and keeping us so that we may obtain this inheritance. And he says, in this you rejoice, referring to all of that. In this you rejoice. God in his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, to an inheritance. In the midst of the trial, Peter's saying, keep this in perspective. When you're a child, it's hard to keep small trials in perspective, right? You don't have the life experience to see what constitutes a little thing versus a big thing. We all who have young children can relate to this. Losing a toy or losing a sports game or doing poorly on a test feels like the end of the world. Okay, or not getting that piece of candy is just the end of the world. But that's because you don't have perspective, right? You don't have maturity and life perspective to say it's really not that big a deal. And as adults, we try to help our kids, right, and train them to put these things in perspective. But we can see the bigger picture, that life is much more than these little trials. And likewise, Peter is pointing us to the bigger picture. He wants us to see our trials in perspective. Our living hope points us beyond our trials. Our trials last for a little while, but our inheritance is forever. But Peter sees these trials as more than just annoyances or things that get in the way of our big picture. Rather, they play a critical part, an important role in carrying out the big picture. Verse 6, again, he says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. If necessary. Or as Peter puts it in chapter 4, therefore let those who suffer according to God's will. Okay, that makes it a little more explicit. If necessary, according to God's will, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The trials in this life for those who are chosen, for the elect, for God's people, His church, trials are part of God's design for you. God may deem it necessary for us to undergo various trials. But our trials always have a purpose. God's always promising to work for our good, right? According to His perfect and good and wise will. God does not afflict us for no reason at all. What is the reason that God allows these trials? Look at verse 7. So that the tested genuineness may be found to result in praise and honor and glory at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that the tested genuineness of your faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Christ. God is preparing us for greater glory. He is purifying and strengthening our faith. And our trials keep us trusting in Him. Our trials keep our faith strong. They're not diversions from the plan, but they're part of the plan of guarding our faith until we obtain the outcome of our faith. They strengthen our faith in Him. Hardships make our faith more genuine. Peter gives the example of gold that is put into the fire. Okay, the fire doesn't destroy the gold, right? The fire causes the impurities to rise to the top so that they can be taken out. It purifies the gold. And Peter says, how much more? Gold is precious and it still fades away eventually. How much more our faith? Trials are part of the plan. Trials are God's fiery furnace to purify you and to glorify you. trials are for our glory, right? He says that they may result in honor and glory and praise at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 4, for this light and momentary affliction is preparing us, it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So we will receive glory and honor as a result of our trials in this mysterious way. And then, of course, that will result in greater glory and honor to God. So trials are somehow mysteriously part of our glorification. They're part of the plan. Because of this, we can rejoice in trials. And that's what Peter says that we do. Notice he's not commanding them to rejoice in trials. He says that you already rejoice in trials. James says that we should consider it pure joy when we encounter various trials. Okay, it doesn't mean that we don't have real grief. Peter says you have been grieved by various trials, but there's this deeper joy because we have the bigger picture. We have the perspective that this is part of God's plan to prepare us for greater glory. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You have this deeper joy that goes deeper than real grief. All right, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him now, you will believe. You believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay, Peter commends us who walk by faith and not by sight. And truly, this is a testimony of God's Spirit at work, right? We have staked everything on a man who was raised from the dead that we've never seen. Think about that. For 2,000 years, all that's been done in Christ's name for someone we've never seen, that is a testimony to God's work through the Spirit, through applying the Word, making His people alive together with Christ. It's remarkable. Peter was an eyewitness. He spent years with Jesus. He saw him after he was raised from the dead and watched him ascend into heaven. And Peter says, blessed are you. You've not seen him, and yet you love him. After the disciples told him that they had seen Jesus rise from the dead, Thomas, remember Thomas, he says, he could never believe. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. But Jesus had compassion on Thomas and visited him and said, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. To which Thomas replied, my Lord and my God. Okay, Thomas believed after that. But then Jesus says this, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's us. Though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible, filled with glory. Because God in his great mercy has made us alive and caused us to be born again to a living hope, our faith leads us to love Christ and to hope in his return. See, that faith leads to love and hope. Though you lose everything in the trial, you who are being guarded by faith in the power of God gain the salvation of your souls, the outcome of your faith. The power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you. That's what it means to be born again, to have the resurrection power at work in you, to bring about the salvation of your souls. And he, of course, does not exclude the body here. Just because he says souls doesn't mean we're going to have a soulless existence in heaven. The whole point of this passage is the resurrection of Christ's body. That is the living hope. So indeed, the living hope is the hope of the resurrection for us. Our souls include our whole being. New creation has already begun, but we await the future glory at Christ's return. So we, like Peter's first hearers, live in this tension between the new world and the old world. We undergo various trials that test our faith, but we should take heart because God has made us alive. We know that He is guarding and preserving our faith. We have not seen Him, and we do not see Him now, but we will see Him. We will see Him. He will be revealed on the last day. Jesus Himself is our living hope. Because He has been raised from the dead, we can have confidence too that we will be vindicated and raised with Him. Because of this living hope, we rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory now. We take part of that joy in the present because we know the outcome. We know the future. And that is our hope. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.